Right, God who interacts, God who actually at points in the story changes his mind, God who gets mad and repents and so on like that. I think it's probably worth saying, too, I'm just speaking experientially at this point, that you take someone like Eric Skovgaard sitting there, a good exegete and so on, but I used to be like Eric, and then I got married, and then I, had a boy, and I don't think anybody who has children can really fail to be struck by the poignancy of that story. Especially if you can imagine it, the kid kind of looking up at his dad's face and saying, with absolute trust, well, where is the sacrifice? And it just got to be ripping his guts out. It is just really, it's an incredible story. It really is. Of course, then you have, we get all head up about that, but then think of God the Father and God the Son, and the Son being on the cross and being forsaken. So Paul's talking about his ability to drag the gospel kicking and screaming into the text when it's not there. God forsaking his son. Well, here's a good example, actually, in this passage, I think, hermeneutically, where I don't know that you would call that exactly a type, as much as you would say it is a depiction. It is a depiction of what God's doing. But it's not that it was, for example, this sacrifice wasn't salvific or something, or it didn't work out the salvation of the people of God or something like that. I think that's a little difference between that and a type. In a type, you act, like, for example, lifting up the serpent on the pole. When the people looked, they were actually saved. So it wasn't here that suddenly all the people who were related to Abraham said, and now our sins are forgiven, or something like that. So it was a test, yeah.
But it just is picked up in Romans 8, who did not spare his only son.
Oh, yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. But I think as a pictorial is the way that goes. All right, our text is Mark 1, 12 to 15. Not too many verses, but some very good ones. And these verses occur right after the baptism of Jesus. Now, Jesus is baptized, and you'll notice that here's where you're going to make some money actually looking at the Greek and not reading a translation. Notice that it says in verse 10, before our text, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens ripping open and the Spirit as a dove descending into him. Now, there are variants that parallel the other Gospels that say upon him, epi, but this is into him. And the voice comes, you are my beloved son, and so forth. There's nobody else on the stage here. You'll notice that it came to pass in those days that he was baptized in the Jordan, but there's no other people here in this scene, not like there is in Matthew. And this Spirit-filled person, verse 12. Now look what happens. And immediately oithes, that's Mark's term, a nice term for going out, for something happening, pretty much just on cue like this. The Spirit ekbalai throws him out into the desert. So it's not drives him out or leads him out. It's not ago, it's balo. This is what Jesus does to demons in the book of Mark. He ekbalos them out of the man who is unclean or whatever. So you can just imagine this sight, kind of like this kind of wild thing here with him going out into the desert. and he was in the desert, tesserakanta hemeras. Now that's an accusative of extent of time. That would be translated for a period of 40 days. It's not genitive, so it's not saying during a period, in which case it could have been that he was there, but then he went away for a while. This would have been a constant period of 40 days. Pyrodzomenos, and I suppose we should take that with Ain. He was in the desert 40 days, tempted, was being tempted by Satan. And that's a periphrastic, Ain Pyrodzomenos. So you should get the impression that this is a rather constant thing. It isn't simply some global aorist or let's say even an imperfect, which could be he began to be tempted, but this is a constant sort of form by Satan. And now look at the last part of the line there. He was metaton thereon with the wild beast. That he is with the wild beasts. Some people have seen, if it's true that Mark is written to the Christians in Rome suffering persecution, some people have seen that as kind of an allusion to that, so that it would be something like this. Jesus was able to triumph over the wild beasts, and so would the people who go into the arena, you know, or something like this. Possible. Another possibility, that it is a realistic way of indicating the desert kind of conditions here, that he's with the wild beasts out there. Frankly, I prefer to see a parallel to Ezekiel 34, 25, and 28, which is a discussion of what's going to happen when David returns and God returns to his people and brings them back to the land. And it says they will be able to sleep out in the open places and dwell in the woods, and the wild beasts will not harm them. Well, but it's in Ezekiel. And of course, Isaiah has this with this whole motif in 9 and so on like that about the creation being, is it 11 with playing over the whole of the asp and stuff like that? Yeah, right, right. So here you have the renewal of creation theme coming up, the reverse of the curse. And I think that's what's going on here, that you have here the eschatological vision of the prophets being implemented. Let's use that word, being implemented right here. And the angels, diakonu, now notice that's an imperfect, the angels repeatedly ministered to him or proceeded to minister to him or I would say probably habitually, maybe after each temptation, something like that. That would be a good way to see this. But these two verses are very vivid. Jesus being thrown out by the Spirit, then being in that desert, and that the image of the renewal of creation. Notice also that what's happening here, and here I'd like to reference back to verse 11, when the voice says, "You are my son," remember, we tend to think of the Logos, second person of the Trinity or something, but Israel was God's son. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called, the more they went from me. Not here. See? Here, Jesus is there. He's tempted. And he does not, like Israel, fall. So I think it's important in all the Gospels, but Mark and Matthew, perhaps more than any, to make sure that you don't get stuck in the huios thing with the son, as only thinking of the second person of the Trinity. I would refer you back to the first verses of the Gospel of Mark, where remember that quotation, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face," is really a quotation from Exodus 23:20, and not simply from Malachi 3:1-2. And that reference there, "I am sending my messenger before your face," is a reference to the people of Israel. So I think all of all of what we see here is always going to be playing both themes. Yeah. All right, the point is here, he doesn't tell us what happened. I think this is a good illustration of my contention that Mark is not the most primitive of the Gospels. It's not the most the earliest of the Gospels. I think Mark assumes you know the story. That makes sense here. If you know the story, you know what this is about. Take a look, for example, at the words right before, right in the middle of verse 13. Where it says, being tempted by Satan. Well, who's that? Where'd that all come from? I mean, just kind of all of a sudden, out of the blue, this is introduced to you, and he disappears after that. I think the same thing can be said, Paul, as we transition to verse 14. Let's go to verse 14. Meta de ta para dothenai ton Ioane. All right, now this is a kind of a good Greek construction here. If we didn't know better, we'd think Luke would have written it. The de, not a usual Markan thing. Yeah, it's a kind of a fancy little touch there. Meta ta with the that's the articular infinitive paradothenai after the act of being handed over. Remember, it's a passive. Now, who is the subject of being handed over? It's John. He's in the accusative case there. After John had been handed over, Jesus went into Galilee. What's that about? There's no explanation in this story about John being handed over or what that portended or anything like that. Again, it's written as if you kind of are in the game here. You know what this is about when you say something like that. Kind of like somebody saying in St. Louis, when the Cardinals left town, we were... You know, what is that? Well, you know about Bill Bidwell and the St. Louis football Cardinals and all the rest. You don't have to keep saying that every time. You can just use little hook phrases. Now, after John, I'd like to point this out to you for you to think about. After John had been handed over, Jesus went into Galilee. Why did he go there? Because John was taken into custody by Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee. So, I mean, this isn't something like this. After John had been taken into custody in Judea, Jesus fled the scene and went up into Galilee. He's actually, oddly enough, going to the place where there is the danger, in a sense. It can be seen as replacing John or as actually bringing the light in a confrontational way almost to the leadership and so on. I think you want to consider that if you're preaching on this text. So Jesus went into Galilee kerison. That's a present active participle in predicate position following the main verb, and that will normally be supplementary in this case. He went preaching the gospel of God and saying, and now we'll take that huti as recitative, that is, it gives a quotation, and this is what it says. The time, the appointed time, the kairos, peplerotai, is full up, stands fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is smack in your puss, has drawn near, and now it is standing right there, staring you in the face. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those two imperatives, gentlemen, present imperatives, unusual. Metanoeo is never used as an imperative in the present tense to call people to repentance, except here and in the parallel passages. So this is probably a signal use of the present. That is to say that the activity is to be connected to the person, and it's to happen right now. So if I say to you, all right, guys, now get ready to write your tests. Okay, ready? Write. Now, I would use the present graphe in the Greek, not grapson, because I want you to commence the connection immediately. So I think that's what's happening here, and I think it's important for the meaning of the text. Jesus is saying to the people, you people were waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now's the time. Repent. I'm giving you the signal right now. Why? Well, go back to verse 13. Because the reign and rule of God and this eschatological coming is here in me right now. And believe in the gospel. Lots of ink's been spilled on this. People will want to interpret that with that N, believe in the sphere of the gospel and all that. You don't need all that. It's basically, in all probability, simply a Hebraistic influence. So, Paul, I think this is right, isn't it? That batach and aman often use b. So you have a parallel construction here. And rather than seeing it as some great thing, you can simply see it, I mean, some great theological thing, as just believe in the gospel, believe the gospel. But those presents are signals that Jesus is, if I may jump way ahead in the gospel, he is the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling. You're going to have to make a decision relative to him because the kingdom is now Engeken staring you straight in the face. And it is the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, well, I think we're just about out of time. If there are any questions, I'd be happy to receive them.